Okay. Just a couple of things to mention as we get started. Let me turn down just a hair. As we get started, I want to remind you that there are some companion CDs. There's a whole set from R.C. Sproul. And then there was a teaching on the history of Calvinism from Phil Johnson. Right? And then there was half of a preaching of a biography by John Piper on John Calvin. If you don't have those, go get them. They're sitting back there on the table. They're a free resource. And I want to encourage you to be listening. How many of you listen to all or part? Or even this part? Okay, how many of you enjoyed some of those? How many of you are learning tons from those? Okay, that's great. That's the goal. There's going to be a new one, hopefully, next week. And as we kind of go through this, I'm going to be deluging you with all kinds of material as promised. And also on the email. I've been waiting to open the can of worms, which we're going to do this morning. So once we get past that, then I'm going to be giving you a lot of material. So I want to say this thing to you, okay? Hear me on this, all right? Pay close attention to the Bible texts as we go through these doctrines, okay? Because you and I both know that the authority on these issues is the Word of God. And every one of us who is a Christian, who's been born again by the Holy Spirit and is in Christ, has the Holy Spirit within us. And He has promised to lead us into all truth and to guide us and to give us understanding and to teach us. Amen? Amen. Another thing I want to tell you is not just pay attention, but you don't have to chew this whole animal up and swallow it by the end of the year. And I don't want you to feel that way. Okay? I've got so many weeks to present the material to you. I'm going to present the material to you. You're going to have it in writing. You're going to have all the Bible texts printed out on the handouts. You're going to have the arguments on both sides clearly defined. You're going to have audio resources and other writings that I'm going to send you in the email. You'll have all that stuff that you can chew and digest, and it might take you 6 weeks, it might take you 6 years, it might take you 6 decades. And typically as people give their testimony about learning these things, it takes some time. So I just want to tell you that if it seems like I'm in a hurry, it's just to try to get through the material and to present the material to you and to give you some sound biblical guidance. But there is no hurry in needing to understand these things. And a lot of times you have to, some of these truths are just so high you just can't grasp them. And you just have to wrestle with them and you have to chew on them. And you have to re-examine Scripture as you're reading through the Bible and see if these things are true. So I want to say no hurry. And I just want to remind you of something about these matters. What is a very important thing that is at stake here is the understanding that your salvation is in the hands of God. It is not in your hands or in the hands of any man. And if it were in the hands of any man or in your hands, it would not be secure. Do you understand? So the point of the matter is that God is faithful to His promise, specifically in this case, His promise to save us. And that is a certain and a sure word from God. And it has rock-solid foundations in the being of God, and in the purpose of God, and in the plan of God, and in the sovereignty of God. Okay? And this is the topic of our discussions here, starting in January, ending in May, is the sovereignty of God in salvation. We're saying God is sovereign over that process. It is therefore wholly and completely in His hands. And as He has planned, that He will do, as He says in Isaiah 46. You with me? Okay, so that's what the whole discussion is about. It's about God's faithfulness to His promises. It's about God's great sovereign purpose and plan being worked out in our lives, namely the plan of redemption. And it gives us a certain, sure hope of eternal life in heaven. We are resting on what Christ has done for us. Amen? And that is a sure thing. Okay. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we have today to come before you. We honor and we bless your holy name. We praise you that you are the sovereign King. And Lord, that you hold the whole world in your hands. God, that you pay attention even to the sparrow. How much more your people whom you have called. Oh, Lord, we thank you. I pray, God, for light for our eyes today as we look into your word. I pray that you would grant us clarity in these issues so that we will clearly discern what is at hand, that we will clearly discern what the word says concerning these things. And I pray, God, that you would cause us to see the value of this controversy. And I pray that you would cause us to see the value of your holy word as it speaks to each matter, and how it shows us so clearly, God, that yours is the glory and the kingdom and the power. And God, I pray that you would just cause us to treasure your word as we read your promises, as we see the certain hope that you have granted us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would just help each one of us. Lord, undoubtedly many are struggling today in their life. God, I pray that they would believe your promise that you are our God and we are your people. And Lord, that you delight when we call upon you to deliver us. And so, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to trust you more fully and more completely, and not to lean on our own understanding, God, but help us to acknowledge you in everything that we do. And we thank you for your great love toward us. We thank you also for the precious holy cross of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so with that, we're going to, as I said, open up this can of worms this morning. We're going to talk about divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation. And we're going to do that by way of looking at the chart that is on page 41. And there's a couple of things I want to lay out for you as we get started. Last week we ended near the bottom of page 40. And there we were talking about the controversy that's at stake and why it keeps coming up each generation. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about these things. And so, if you will, there's a lot of controversy about it. And so we talked about that at length, and I was kind of expressing my concern that I think there's a real indifference when we start to get into this controversy because, and quite frankly, people are simply unwilling to do the work that it takes to read their Bible and to study their Bible and to meditate and to pray about these things, because these things are deep. They're difficult to grasp. So I was exhorting everyone not to be indifferent, but in fact to treasure these words of God, and that these would be the central thing that guides our thinking. I mean, what else do we have but the Word of God in this world? I was talking to you last week about the value of the Word of God. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Even the ground that we walk on is a disposable planet. It's only here for a period of time until God is done with it, and then he will destroy it. But the word of God will stand forever. And it will be resounding in the heavens throughout the eons of eternity. Amen? And those who are there to hear it in God's holy heaven are going to be the ones who treasure it. Amen? Okay, so as we kind of dive off into this thing, I want to make a point here. And the point is that there is No middle ground. Okay? So often as I have studied these matters, I run across every once in a while a guy who is stating that, you know, he struggled with this and he struggled with that, and, you know, he finally came to this great understanding about the issues between Augustine and Pelagius, or Calvin and Arminius, or Luther and Erasmus, these arguments about God's sovereignty and salvation. And that great divine insight was that, you know, the truth is just somewhere right there in the middle. And I want to tell you that is utter folly. It's utter folly. Look, I use some examples here. Let me just kind of read this. Now, when we come to the doctrines in the Bible, one great tool of the enemy is to make an issue unclear so that we cannot discern the truth. You understand, when you are discerning, you're passing a judgment. When you are discerning, you're looking specifically in the Bible between truth and error, right? Or if one were discerning a spirit, it would be either an evil spirit or a good spirit, right? If you were going to be discerning about what kind of a vehicle you bought, well, you'd look at the vehicles and you'd pay attention to see what kind of a quality vehicle you were getting and how good of a value it was. If you're discerning, you're passing judgment. You're making a judgment, an assessment of things. And when we come to biblical doctrine, this couldn't be more true. We're talking about the nature of absolute truth here. Okay? So one of the tools of the enemy is to make an issue so difficult to understand or so unclear or so complex that we can't discern the truth. But I keep trying to tell you that on any one of these points, Jesus is not confused. Amen? Neither does he want any one of us to be confused about it. But he does leave it in our hands, if you will, the level or degree to which we are going to understand these things. He says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Right? Jeremiah 33:3. And so this is especially important on the issues related to predestination. But consider that on any one point of these doctrines, they are either true or not true. Indeed, that cannot be somewhere in the middle. Notice how with these issues below, they are either one way or the other, but cannot be somewhere in the middle. So the question becomes, if you start looking at any one of these doctrines, let's talk about what is called total depravity, which I like to refer to better as natural inability. And the issue at hand is man able to believe the gospel apart from divine grace? That's the issue. So the answer to the question is either he is or he isn't. There isn't any middle ground on that point. Either God, by his Holy Spirit, must regenerate the human soul and grant him the capacities of faith, or man has those powers and capabilities inborn, and he's able to do that as a natural consequence of his being. You follow me? So either he is capable or he's not capable. Either he is able or he's not able. Either he can or he cannot. Okay? And so when we go to the scripture, we should expect to find that truth very clearly laid out. We should find biblical words that describe this. Okay? And we will. I promise. But the point is that there isn't any middle ground when it comes to the doctrine of total depravity. Okay? Either man is depraved in his whole being or he is not. Okay? Same for unconditional election. Now think about this. There's two dominant views on predestination, right? One is semi-Pelagian in nature, one is Augustinian. The semi-Pelagian view is God looks down the corridor of time. He looks down there and he says, okay, now who down there is going to believe on my son? Those are the ones I'm going to choose. That's called the prescient view. It's based on knowledge. It's based on pre-knowledge or foreknowledge. So the semi-Pelagian view is God looks down the corridor of time, sees who will choose him, and those are the ones he chooses. So I ask you this question. In that view, who chooses? Okay? Right. You chose right. Man. In that view, man chooses. You with me? In the Augustinian view, I want to ask the question, who chooses? The Augustinian view is this. God chooses with no conditions. Except, as it says in Ephesians 1, the kind intention of his will. Okay, this is the Augustinian view. God chooses who he wants to choose according to the kind intention of his will, not according to any condition. There is no condition in the man or the woman by which that person is saved. Okay, I'm opening the can of worms for you, okay? So you have these two views, okay? The point is, there isn't any middle ground here. Either man chooses or God chooses. And I would submit to you that if man is choosing, then God is not choosing. I think it's foolishness to say that God would look down the corridor of time and see who's going to choose him and then choose those based on what they chose. How is God choosing in that? God's not choosing in that. Man is choosing in that. You with me? Of course, we can talk about that all day long, and we can get all hurt and upset, or we could rejoice with fear and trembling, which I would suggest is the right response. But let me just say to you, there's no middle ground in the argument. That's the point here, okay? And what is the final authority for us? The Bible, the words of the Bible, the text. That's the final authority. So when we look at that argument, we're going to say, what does the Bible say about this? Okay? Okay. Lastly, I use the truth of what I call eternal security. Eternal security. Okay? Listen. There is no middle ground on the doctrine of eternal security. Either you can lose your salvation because you can't hold on to it, or your salvation is secure because you are in Christ and God intended to save you from all eternity, and that he is going to accomplish. You understand? That's the different views on eternal security. And what I would suggest to you is there isn't any middle ground there. Either your salvation is losable, either you can lose it by not keeping it, or you cannot lose it because of the very nature of it. Okay, which I would propose to you is eternal. The nature of salvation is it's eternal. All right, if any man is in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. Right? You can't get uncreated if you're in Christ. But we'll go there. And of course, we're going to look at the text of the Bible. Amen? Amen. Okay. So, now that I've sufficiently raised all the hackles on the backs of everybody's neck, please just consider. Here's why I want to ask you to pay attention to this point. There isn't any middle ground. Don't get 2 years down the road from this and say, okay, I've been chewing on this thing. I finally got it figured out. It's just somewhere right in the middle. Okay? Let me tell you, it's not in the middle. And you're going to see that as we look at the Bible. Okay? Okay. So then, what we're going to do here is we're going to define the controversy as it was laid out in the arguments between Jacob Arminius and the Synod of Dort. Okay? Now, you remember the five articles of the Remonstrance. Remember that? Those were the articles that Jacob Arminius and his 46 ministers drew up and presented to the Reformed Church in the Netherlands in the 1600s. And so they called together the Synod of Dort, and they spent some 7 or 8 months with 84 scholars, and they sat down and they said, okay, what does the Bible say about this stuff? Let's do some discerning here. Let's make some judgments. And so the outcome of that was the Synod of Dort, okay? The writings of the Synod of Dort, the five responses of the Synod of Dort to the five articles of the Remonstrance proposed by the Arminians was what is known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? And those 5 points are depicted on the chart on page 41 there. And I made that chart for you, and there I showed you that on both sides of the argument, you have each of these 5 points, which are conveniently labeled with the acronym TULIP. But that you can see that Arminianism flows in the semi-Pelagian tradition, okay? And that it is synergistic. I briefly talked to you about that. We'll talk more about that later. Briefly talked to you about the fact that it's synergistic. And then there's the five articles of the Remonstrance kind of translated for you into modern English, okay? Then on the other side, the Calvinistic view flows in the Augustinian tradition, and it is what we call monergistic. Monergistic, and that is that salvation is wholly the work of God, whereas synergism is that man's will and God's will are cooperating together, okay? Now, what you're going to find is that that argument is a whole can of worms in and of itself, and we're going to go there. I'm going to help you to kind of see what that all means. So just hold on for now. We'll get there. But then down the right side of the column, you find the five responses that are consistent with the judgments that were made at the Synod of Dort. Okay? Is that clear? This is how, in history, the 5 points of Calvinism found their origin. All right? I've been explaining that to you for the last 2 weeks. Okay. So what we're going to do is now we're going to move beyond history. We're going to move beyond Calvin and Arminius and those guys. And we're going to talk about the nature of the controversy in regard to what the Bible teaches about these things, okay? So this morning, we're defining all the arguments. We're opening the can of worms, okay? We're kind of going to go there. I want you to have a pen because I'm going to give you a whole bunch of Bible references. And as we're going down this chart, if you want to take notes on both sides on the margin of the paper, on both sides of the chart on page 41, I'm going to give you Bible verses that are used either by Arminians or Calvinists to support these different positions, okay? So what I want to encourage you to do is go read the Bible references, okay? You don't have any hope at all of understanding these doctrines that we're going through for the next 16 weeks if you're not reading your Bible. You have got to take a very close, analytical, meditative, prayerful look at what the Bible is saying if you hope to understand these things, okay? And I want to tell you, these things will become a treasure to you if you spend time focusing on what the Bible says and really seeking to take it in, okay? So this morning, I'm going to give you a few of the references for each one, and then, Lord willing, for the next 5 weeks, if not the next maybe 8 weeks, I'm going to go through these five issues one class at a time. And I'm going to try to unload the whole thing on you for each one of those 5 points so that you at least have all the materials and you have a discussion overview kind of a thing, okay? And then we'll kind of move forward from there. And as I promised, I'm going to deal with some of the difficult Bible texts that are raised in the arguments, and I'm going to deal a little bit with the free will, with human free will. How free is the human will? And we're going to talk about that once we've been through all these Bible texts. We've looked at what the Bible has to say, and so I'm going to deal with that also. So if you're going along through here and you're thinking, well, he's not dealing with that text or that text, we're going to get there. Okay, I'm going to do a whole bunch of Bible exposition for you. I'm going to take whole texts of the Bible apart. Many of those are the ones I'm going to give you this morning, going down the sides, both sides of the chart. Okay, so these 5 points, if you will, are broken into this word TULIP. Okay, now if you look on the page 42, you'll see one of the first things I'm saying there is TULIP, in my estimation, is not a good acronym. I mean, it's a good acronym because you can't really find another one. But the words that TULIP brings forth don't accurately describe the issues that are at hand. That's what I'm saying, okay? So, if you will, I've used some new terms there, and I've made a chart to kind of lay those out. And you'll see as we get there why that is, okay? But for now, we're just going to go through the 5 points. We're going to open the whole can of worms here, okay? So, the first one is the issue of total depravity. Here's what the controversy is all about, okay? Either mankind has a free will, and he is able to believe the gospel of his own powers and capabilities, okay? Or he is unable to do that because of his nature after the fall, okay? So on the Arminian side, this is what is stated here. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. Okay, that would be an Arminian view of total depravity. If you will, the Remonstrants were saying this to the church. They're saying, man's will is free. He's not a slave to sin. He does this in and of his own ability. And you know, this has a massive impact on the way one views evangelism. Okay? Because if this be true, that man has a free will and can exercise it at will to believe the gospel, okay, then it lies in your court and in my court to run around convincing people that Jesus is the way. And the better you are at that, the more people will be saved. Okay? And then when you ask the question, why am I saved and my neighbor not? Right? We begin to boast. Well, he's a dummy. Right? He doesn't have the intellectual capacity to believe in what God has done. Or we could ask the question, why is it that I believe and that my neighbor doesn't? Right? We were talking about that last week. Why is it? Is it because I'm more moral than he is? Is it because he grew up in a bad home and they never taught him anything about right and wrong? Is it because his conscience is somehow different than my conscience? Why is it that I believed and he didn't? Okay? Well, we simply have not convinced him to believe the gospel. Right? Okay? That's just what I'm telling you. This has a massive impact on the way you do evangelism. Okay? On the Calvinistic side of things, it is stated like this, total inability or total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Okay, so if you will, that is in accordance with an Augustinian view of salvation and of depravity. Here's what's being said. Man cannot believe the gospel in his natural state. He doesn't have the ability. He's unable. We're talking about ability here. Ability. We're not talking about will he, although it affects that. We're saying can he? Can he? Okay? Now, what are we going to do? We're going to go study the Bible, right? We're going to find out what the Bible has to say. Does the Bible say man cannot, or does the Bible say man can? What does it say? We're going to find that out. Okay? Can he or can he not? Okay? This is the issue that's at hand with total depravity, or if you will, natural inability. Okay? So either man has an ability or he has an inability. Okay? What does the Bible say? Well, okay. On the Arminian side, I have a verse of Scripture that is used in support of that. It's John 1, 12 and 13. Okay? I was unable, in the resource I was looking, to find any more biblical references than that one for the support of this. However, there are many others that are used, and I'm going to present them to you when we get on this doctrine, okay? Promise I'll do that. On the Augustinian side, I'm going to present these Bible texts to you. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 3, 9 through 12, Romans 8, 5 through 8, Romans 14, 23, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 4, 4. I will repeat them. Here we go. Ready? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Romans 3, 9 through 12. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Romans 14, 23. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Okay, so I gave you some Bible references. Now here's what I want to encourage you to do. Go read them. And don't just read them, okay? Spend several hours reading these and saying to God, Father, what are you communicating to me? What do these words say? Look at the little phrases that make up the verses and just take out the little phrases and say, what is this saying in relation to those other words in this text? You follow me? Take a careful look at the Bible text. That's what I'm asking you to do. Look carefully at the Bible. Okay? All right. So we'll move on. You know, you may find yourself in the left side of the column. I want you to know I was in the left side of the column. For many years, I was in the left side of the column. Okay? I don't know anybody that's on the right side of the column that at one point wasn't on the left side of the column. I haven't met one yet that I've had any lengthy discussions with, okay? So if you're on the left side of the column, don't feel bad or feel unsuperior or whatever, but I am trying to tell you that that's a semi-Pelagian view of salvation, which was condemned by the church over 1,200 years ago as a heresy, okay? So I'm also going to be arguing diligently for the Augustinian view of salvation in the coming weeks. And presenting you with Bible text after Bible text after Bible text. Okay? So, of course, you've known that all along. But that is, in fact, what's going to happen. So, again, hey, I'm not trying to say, that somebody is foolish or whatsoever. Listen, I have, at one point in my life, embraced all five of these semi-Pelagian doctrines. Okay? What happened to me was I studied the Bible. Okay, I studied the Bible, and hopefully you'll see that with me. But again, I don't think that somebody can tackle these things in just a short period of time. It takes time. It takes time to grasp it all, to understand it. And then when you do, you see it on every single page of the Bible. How many of you have actually experienced that? It's amazing. Okay, then. So the next one is the U in TULIP, which stands for unconditional election. Now, remember that what in these arguments, what they have come to be known as is the five points of Calvinism. You with me? So that's why the TULIP acronym, it represents the Augustinian side of the column, if you will. And that's why I think when we're trying to study these things, these are bad terms, because it's only presenting to one side. It doesn't give you the nature of the controversy in the name. You with me? So I've kind of named both sides, and I think that really helps us to see the nature of the controversy. But if you will, U stands for unconditional election. Now, on the are many inside, this is what is said. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. Okay? That is the Arminian view. The scripture references that are commonly quoted to support that are these. John 3:16. 1 Timothy 2:4. 2 Peter 3:9. On the Augustinian side of this argument, it reads like this: unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Okay? That is the Augustinian view of unconditional election. Election happens unconditionally. It's not based on some condition in people. Okay? The scripture references that are used to support that are these. John 3:3. John 6:44 and 6:65. John 6:37 through 39. Romans 8:29 and 30. Romans 9:6 through 24. Ephesians 1:3 through 6. Ephesians 1:11 and 12. Philippians 1:29. Titus 3:5 and 6. Okay. The L in the tulip, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Okay, on the Arminian side, this is labeled universal redemption or general atonement. Okay? Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Okay? That's why it's labeled general atonement or universal redemption. Okay? Scripture verses used to support this. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 John 2:2. 2 Corinthians 5:19. On the Augustinian side of this argument, it's labeled as limited atonement, or another term is particular redemption. And really one that I'm coming to like even better than that is definite atonement. Definite atonement. Okay? Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. Don't worry, we're going to get to the Bible. Let me give you the references here. Just a few. John 11:50 through 53. John 6:35 through 40. Ephesians 1:3 through 12. Hebrews 9:15. How many of you have ever been in a discussion and somebody says, well, I'm a three-point Calvinist. And the other person says, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And Jerry says, somebody else says, I'm a seven-point. John Piper says he's a seven-point Calvinist. Right? And actually, there is these other points. I'll bring that up. We'll talk about it. But the point is that what's happening there is that as people go through the Bible and they look at the biblical texts about these issues, they kind of get converted on one or more. Okay? Some people, for instance, would only be a one-point Calvinist. They believe in eternal security, but all the rest, you know, they have a semi-Pelagian view. And typically, eternal security is the first one to fall to the Augustinian side. In other words, people start looking at the Bible. And here's this thing. It's kind of like the rapture and pre-tribulationalism. Everybody loves the idea. Right? I love the idea that I'm saved forever. And I'm never going to lose my salvation. And I can embrace that. That's good stuff. Let's look at the Bible on that. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be arrogant. I'm not trying to be arrogant. But I'm simply stating a fact. We hear these people saying, well, I believe these points and not those points. And I've studied and I've looked and I see the Bible does say those things. But, boy, these other ones over here, I'm not sure about those. And typically people will be a four-point Calvinist for a long time. When they're a four-point Calvinist, which one are they holding out on? Limited atonement. Okay, limited atonement is the last one to fall, right? I was in the four-point camp. Really, for about five years, couldn't get there. And I want to tell you, now that I have fully embraced that, why I couldn't get there. I was simply unwilling to do the work of study to go find out what the argument was and see what the Bible had to say about it. And when I finally did that, it became crystal clear to me what was being said and what the Bible said about it. So I would like to suggest to you that when you're looking at limited atonement and you're having a real struggle, and what's going through your mind is 1 John 2:2, Christ died as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That is not the issue that is at hand in limited atonement. Okay? So, if you will, we'll go there and I'll open that whole can of worms for you and we'll look at the scripture references and I'll try to make the nature of the controversy really clear to you. So that when you go away, you can really struggle with it. So you people that are in the four-point camp and you haven't embraced limited atonement, I'm gonna try to help you because I was there for a long time and I just couldn't get it. I just couldn't understand it. It just didn't make sense. And it was just because I just didn't go study it. When I went and did due diligence, it all became very clear. And it's all right there in the Bible, you know. So, okay. The I stands for irresistible grace. What I believe is another one of those unfortunate tulip terms that doesn't really address the issue. But on the Arminian side, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. Okay? That is the Arminian view of irresistible grace. scripture references used to support that. Matthew 23:37. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." Right? And so the Arminian concludes, the Jews were unwilling. You see, they resisted the irresistible grace of God. Therefore, God's grace is resistible. Right? It's a natural reasoning when looking at that verse and not really understanding the whole context of the argument. I can understand that. How about John 5:38-40? I have a real struggle with the statement, he does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. I don't know. Paul is riding down the Damascus Road. God knocked him off his high horse and showed up with an angel. He hadn't done that for me. He hadn't done that for people that I love who aren't saved. What's up with that deal? How come Paul gets knocked off his high horse and people that I love don't? God? You with me? Okay. I can hear Romans 9 ringing in my ear. I'm sorry. Just trying to put a little flavor in it, you know? Okay. Irresistible grace or effectual calling. I like the term effectual calling much better. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. Okay? I would suggest God just opens the window of heaven and gives you a little look. And His being is so immensely beautiful that you can't possibly do anything but be drawn to it. Why? Because He's violating your will? No, because He's exceedingly beautiful. He's exceedingly pleasant. The idea of having your sins released and the captivity and bondage of sin broken and the hope of heaven, in God's heaven, His glorious heaven where there's no more weeping or dying or crying or pain, just draws you to God. Amen? I don't know about you, but when I consider the Lord Jesus, to me, He is the most thing I treasure above all things. Not only am I drawn to Him, I am inexplicably attached to Him because of the loveliness of His being. Are you with me? Amen. Remember His marvelous words. Amen? It's amazing. What other man has spoken like this man? Are you with me? The guilty woman, she's there. She's guilty. And Jesus has run off all of her accusers. And He says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "They're gone, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen? That's forgiveness. When the Lord forgives you, you are forgiven. Amen? Because He's the one you've sinned against. Amen? And He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. And it's His work. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm preaching and not teaching. Okay. P is for the perseverance of the saints. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Better keep me on my toes. You know, I looked off in my Bible. I couldn't find it. Actually, there are more scripture references for the effectual calling by double than any of the others that I have come across. But I'm going to give you a few. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Some of these are similar to others. John 6, 44 and 65. John 6, 37 through 39. John 3, 27. 1 Corinthians 2, 13 through 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Titus 3, 5. That's enough for now.
Can you repeat the one in John 6, 44? What was that?
Yeah, 6, 44 and 6, 65. Same as in the ones for election. Okay? Perseverance of the saints. On the Arminian side, falling from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, etc. All Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. Now, the scripture references that are used for these are the ones where there are the ifs. If you do this and if you do that, you may be familiar with what I'm talking about. If you're not, look a few of these up. Colossians 1:23. Hebrews 3:6. And then, of course, Hebrews 6:4 through 6. That's one of those difficult Bible passages I'm going to be doing an expository on at the end when we deal with difficult Bible passages. Okay? And then P, perseverance of the saints, or eternal security. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. Okay, John 6:39. John 10:27 through 30. Romans 8:28 through 30. Romans 8, 35 through 39. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. Jude, little book of Jude, verse 1, and verses 24 through 25. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Second Timothy 4:18. Hebrews 10:14. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Okay. So, if you will, we kind of opened up the whole heart of the controversy there. So by examining the controversy, the issues of biblical teaching in regard to predestination and salvation become clear as we see the different sides taken in the matter. It becomes clear that there is more at stake than just one or two issues, but the nature of man and of salvation and saving grace come into sharp focus. Now, remember before when I was telling you, when you try to understand this issue of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, you wind up with all these quandaries because it's not just about one little thing, but it deals with the nature of man, which is what the doctrine of total depravity is dealing with. Okay? And it deals with the nature of God's calling to salvation, which is what the doctrine of irresistible grace deals with. And it deals with the issue of God's choice. Why? Because in the Bible, God uses words like elect. These are my elect people. They are my chosen people, right? Paul is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles, right? All through the Bible, the concept of election is there, where God chooses specific people. David as king, right? And these things are very clear in the scripture. So if you will, if you consider, well, if God is choosing to save somebody, then does that mean that everybody God chooses to be saved will be saved? Right? You have all these kinds of questions like that. And then if that's true, then isn't salvation based wholly on the will of God and not on the will of man? Because now it's based on what God's chosen to do and not based on what man is doing. Did God just kind of roll the gospel dice out there? And is he just kind of waiting to see who's going to believe? Is he depending on the church to take his word to the ends of the earth? And if the church doesn't do her job, nobody's going to be saved? Is that how that works? Think of all the questions we could ask when we start talking about these doctrines. Are you with me? They're manifold. There's a whole can of worms that's involved there. And I'd also like to say that the Bible has a crystal clear answer for every single one of those questions. Jesus is not confused. And I'd like to suggest to you that if you are born again and you do have the Holy Spirit and you want to know the answers to those questions and you're willing to do the study, God will show you every one. You know, I call it study. I could use a biblical word, meditation. Right? You remember the blessed man? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he doth meditate both day and night. Right? That man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth fruit, and his leaf does not wither. Amen? Okay. All right. So, with that, I want to read you a little bit more out of this book. If you haven't gotten this book, would you please get this book? Or let me say this. If you're anywhere on the left side of the column and you really want a pastor who has a loving, caring, pastoral heart to explain this to you. This is the guy. Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. David Klotfelter. He's a graduate of, he probably wouldn't want me to tell you this. Yale. Yale, and he's got his divinity from Fuller. And he's a pastor of a Chinese mission church in Sacramento. I'm going to read you a quote here. An issue of choice. But how do we approach so large and forbidding a subject as predestination? One relatively simple way is to raise the question of the logical relationship between God's choice of us and our choice of Him. The Bible is quite clear that believers have been chosen by God, as the following texts remind us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Romans 11:5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3-4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. Those who follow Christ are God's elect and part of a chosen race. Yet both scripture and practical Christian experience also make it clear that we chose God. Those who follow Christ are God's elect. I'm sorry, did I just read that? Everywhere in the Bible, we are urged to turn to Christ, to believe in him, to look to him, and to follow him. And there is no suggestion anywhere that our decision to accept these invitations is other than free in the sense that is truly ours. Many Christians know the exact date and even the exact hour when they made their choice to trust in Christ, as well as the train of reasoning that led to that choice. So there are two choices, God's choice of us and our choice of him. But what is the relationship between those choices? Did God choose me because he foresaw that I would choose him? Or did I choose him because he previously chose me and then worked in me to cause me to choose him? Or is it possible that we have to abandon altogether the effort to state the logical connection between these two acts of choice and simply assert both to be true without harmonizing them. Keeping our focus on this issue, the logical relationship between our choice of God and His choice of us will take us straight to the core of the various competing explanations of predestination. Okay, so the issue is, look, when you want to answer a question like that, did God choose me or did I choose Him? It's going to open up this whole can of worms, okay? It's going to offer questions from all kinds of angles. And this is exactly what creates all the controversy. Because, you know, if somebody just said, well, you know, what happened? Did God choose you or did you choose God? Right? Well, if you just thought about it for a minute, like he's saying, well, both happened, right? I mean, I read my Bible. The Bible says I'm the chosen people. My Bible says I'm the elect of God, right? My Bible says I was chosen him before the foundation of the earth. But any caveman knows that, you know, the gospel came along and, hey, you know, I was presented with the option to trust Christ and have my sins forgiven, and I chose Christ. Right? And this is what he's saying. This is our practical experience, of course. So when somebody asks the question, did God choose you or did you choose God? Yes. Yes. Right? So what he's trying to say is, look, that's obvious to us all. Right? And this is why so many are staunchly say that I have a free will to choose and I chose God. And don't tell me otherwise. You can't rob me of that, you know. Because they're saying what is rather obvious. Of course, they have an ability to choose, right? But what he's trying to say here is, look, there is a logical relationship between the fact that God chose us and we chose him. Not only that, it's very clearly delineated in the words of Scripture. Okay? The Bible very clearly teaches these things for those who are willing to look and see what it says. So that's what brings us to the heart of this controversy, okay? If you turn over on page 42, I'm going to introduce the biblical arguments, and then next week we're going to dive off into the Scripture, okay? So the doctrine of salvation in the Bible, what does the Bible say? As we examine these matters in the Bible, it is important to try to use biblical and relevant terms as much as possible in our discussion. This is because the Bible is very clear about defining its terms used to describe things. Therefore, when we use biblical terms, we have biblical definitions which bring meaning to those terms. Okay, here's what we're saying. Look, whenever you get into a discussion that is nature like this, it can get rather complex and so on. It's important that we use Bible terms. Okay? Because what happens is we get all these labels. Remember I was telling you, you know, oh, he's an Arminian or that person's a Calvinist, you know. And people who are throwing these terms around most of the time don't even know what they mean, okay? And the issue happens when we start discussing Bible doctrine, especially if we have a disagreement. If we're not on the same page about what the terminology we're using means, then we're going like this. We're not even, you know, we can't even connect because terms that I'm using mean something different to me than what they mean to you. You follow me? So how do we fix that? We use biblical terms in our conversation. Why? Because the Bible brings definition to the terms that it uses in the context of Scripture. Right? You with me? So if you're using biblical terms, you have biblical meanings for those terms. So, you know, if we were going to talk about predestination, well, don't tell me what, you know, some philosopher from the 8th centuries fancy ideas are, unless his fancy ideas are using biblical terms to describe biblical teachings to me. Because all I want to know is what God has said by his Spirit through his word. Amen? You with me? So, it's important that we use not only biblical terms, but listen, relevant terms. And the reason I say this is because I don't think that tulip is relevant. Okay? It's a nice acronym, and it does help you to remember the main issues at hand. Okay? But it doesn't explain the nature of the controversies, and that's what tripped me up on the fourth point, on the fifth point, forever, because I was hung up on the term limited atonement. You with me? Okay. So biblical terms and relevant terms. You with me? Agree that's a good idea? Okay, all right. TULIP is not the best. In seeking to use biblical terms and terms which describe the issue at hand, it becomes evident that the TULIP acronym does not really describe the issues at stake very clearly. Therefore, I have chosen other terms to describe the same five points which better describe the heart of the issue at hand. These five terms are natural ability or natural inability. Okay? The issue is about ability. It's about ability. And, of course, that issue is about the nature of man. Okay? Then you have prescient election, which is what I am labeling the Arminian or semi-Pelagian view, or sovereign election, which is what I'm naming the Augustinian view. Okay? And so, again, if you just go use the word TULIP, you're just speaking of the five points of Calvinism. You're not really addressing without those titles what the other side is saying in the controversy. Are you with me? So this is why I've given two sets of terms. Just like when you go look down through the table, notice how over here it may say total inability, but over here it's talking about free will or human inability. You see? Because the Arminian has a different view. You know, and the word total depravity just throws everybody for a loop. You know, it's just not, it's a bad term. It just not doesn't mean what the issue is at hand. You with me? Okay. So, prescient election or sovereign election. Now, how many of you remember the word prescient? Right? Pre-knowledge, foreknowledge, right? What is that view? That's the looking down the corridor of time to see who will believe. You follow me? That's an Arminian view of unconditional election or the doctrine of election. Prescience, foreknowledge. Okay? Okay. Let me also say, we're going to get there, but the word foreknowledge does in its base meaning mean to know before. Okay? But the word foreknowledge in the Bible in the passages where it's speaking of the predestination of salvation has a whole new world of meaning, which I'm going to show you very clearly in the Bible text. okay, then we have what was called limited atonement on one side, universal redemption, okay, versus particular redemption, right? That one was also called general atonement or definite atonement. Okay? I want to ask you a question, Christian. Did Christ's death infallibly secure your salvation? You know, I'm asking you to question that. When Christ was hanging on the cross, was he thinking of Sean? Was he there because of me? And was he there because of you? That's what's at stake in limited atonement. Okay? Again, limited atonement. Bad term. Bad term. Okay. And then, of course, what was formerly called irresistible grace on the Arminian side, human resistance. Man's will is free and he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. And effectual calling on the Augustinian side. The calling of God to the elect does effect salvation infallibly. That means it doesn't fail. When God decides to save somebody, he saves them. How does he do that? By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. Okay, and then the last one there. Perseverance of the saints on the Arminian side, falling from grace. Because faith is the necessary condition for salvation, it can be lost when man discontinues his faith. And then on the Augustinian side, eternal security. The nature of saving faith is eternal and cannot be reversed. Okay? So, if you will, I'm going to begin to use those terms to describe these things. And we're going to start looking at them in the Bible, line by line by line. And when we do that, I'm going to be doing expository teaching from the texts of Scripture that address that. So I want to ask you to please, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to at least go look at the Scripture references for natural inability. Okay? At least look at those. And just, you know, pray through them, look at them, read them, and consider this issue at hand. Is man able or is he unable? What is the Bible saying to me? Okay? And let's put all this stuff about this man believes that and that man believes that to the side. Okay, look, the controversy has been exposed for us now. Now we can clearly see. That's why we looked at church history, to see the nature of the controversy. Now that we've done that, let's look at the Bible. Let's focus on the Bible. And let's ask, on this controversy, is man's will totally free? Or is he bound to a sinful nature? And is he able naturally of himself to understand and believe the things of God? Or is he unable and cannot? Okay? What does the Bible say? Look at those Bible references. Then when we come next week, we'll talk about it. And I want to ask you, please, read Romans chapter 9. Read Romans chapter 9. You cannot take this chapter of the Bible and just stuff it on a shelf and never look at it. You can't do it. It's foundational to the understanding of what salvation is, how salvation happens, what the purpose and the end and the goal of it all is. It's all right there in Romans 9. And you can't just say, well, I've read that 5 times, but I just can't understand it. Okay, time out. It's time to stop and camp out on Romans 9 until you understand it. Okay? Read what it says. Think about it. Consider that God, by His Holy Spirit, put that right smack dab in the middle of the book of Romans. How many of you know Romans is the Bible book on salvation? It is the technical description in the Bible of what salvation is, from first to last. The first 11 chapters of Romans are that, exactly. Okay? No Bible student would refute that. That is the technical description of what salvation is, how it happens, the nature of it, the whole shooting match, okay? And there is Romans 9, big as day, right there, okay? If you want to know what happened to you when He touched you and you'll never be the same again, read Romans 9 and the rest of the chapters of Romans, because they all fit together in their context to mean what they say. Amen? But you can't just keep passing that by. Sooner or later, you've got to deal with Romans chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Sooner or later, that verse of Scripture has to make sense in your mind. You can't just keep looking by it. You can't just keep saying, that's not there. I can't see that. It's not in my Bible. It is in your Bible. It's there in the black and white. And God is helping you to understand who He is. It's a revelation of God to you. It's a love letter. Right? God, who is love, is manifesting Himself right there, just like He does in John 3:16. Boy, everybody and their brothers got John 3:16 memorized, and nobody knows what Romans 9, 23 and 24 says. Right? Why do you suppose that is? I'll tell you why. John 3:16 is like McChurch. Okay? Drive up to the McDrive-thru, get you some McBurgers, and head down the road. And guess what? They taste good. Right? I understand. Those glorious, beautiful promises, man, they just speak right to us. They're easy to receive. But we can't just take that and have that define our whole theology for us. Amen? You with me? You kind of understand what I'm saying? So why don't you work on memorizing Romans 9, 23 and 24? And I want to ask you, is that a treasure to you, just like John 3:16 is? Do you treasure one more than the other, or one less than the other? I would ask you, why do you do that? So many people, when they look at these things, they say God is arbitrary. They say God is unjust. Well, let me ask you a question. What are you doing with His Word? You like the parts you like. The other parts you want to stick on a shelf. You with me? I hope that's not happening with you. But if it is, I'm challenging you this morning to go beyond that and to treasure the whole of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Everything that He said is a glorious, beautiful jewel in the crown of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Okay, let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You, Lord, for all of these issues and matters. Lord, they are precious to us. God, that could it be possible that You chose to set Your love upon me from before You ever created the earth? Oh, Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, God. I pray, Lord, that we would clearly see what You have done. And I pray that no man would boast, but God, we would give You glory for all the endless days of eternity, for the wonderful thing that You have done. I pray that the word grace would take on a whole new meaning to us, God, a meaning that is defined by Holy Scripture, and a meaning which it is in truth. God, help us to understand that mercy is mercy, God, that it is freely given and freely granted, otherwise it is not mercy, and that grace is free grace, or it is no grace at all, God. I pray that You would help us to see clearly. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.